Can't preach Jesus really without thinking about the resurrection, but it's not specifically a resurrection sermon. Now, what is it? I'll tell you the story, and you've heard it before probably. Most of you have been in church enough to have heard the story of Jesus calming the storm. And so that's what our story is, that's what our text is going to be about. I'm not going to read the whole text to you, I'm just going to read it as I preach through it. And so to prepare you sort of for the point, the takeaway of this morning's message, it'll be a little surprising. I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I apologize, but I can only hear this with a British accent, so I'm going to have to read it with a British accent. So, there's this little girl, Susan, and she's trying to figure out who Aslan is because she's been hearing the name. And so the beaver's talking, and he says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." So, let me ask a question. Is Jesus safe? Is Jesus kind? Is Jesus merciful, loving, compassionate? Yes, 1,000 times more than you can imagine. But is Jesus dangerous? Is Jesus mean? Is Jesus merciless and cruel and vicious? Yes, 1,000 times more than you can imagine. It's not your typical Easter message, but it is the message of Jesus calming the storm. So brace yourselves. What we're going to see is three things in this text. The word megas, which means great, is used three times. We're going to see a great storm, and then a great calm, and then finally, a great fear. So let's look at our text, verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" Jesus has been teaching all day on the shores of Galilee. And because the crowd was so great, he got into a boat and he was teaching from the boat so that they couldn't crowd him into the sea. And so he's in the boat, he's been teaching all day. And the day has come to an end. It's evening. And so he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And then verse 36, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was." Jesus was in the boat. The disciples jumped in and they took off across the Sea of Galilee in the boat. And other boats were with him. The story doesn't talk a lot about these other boats, but it's pretty interesting to think about the fact that there were more boats than one, but Jesus was only in one of the boats. Okay, verse 37. "And a great windstorm arose." Not only a windstorm, but what kind of windstorm? A great windstorm. The Greek word that's used here is also translated hurricane. We're not talking about a little wind. We're talking about a big wind or a great wind. You call it a gale or a squall when you're at sea. And the wind was blowing like crazy. There was a great wind blowing. And then it says, not only was there this great windstorm, but the waves were breaking into the boat. If you've ever been on the water, any body of water of any size, you'll know that when there's big wind, there's also big what? Big waves. And these waves were big enough that they were actually crashing over the side of the boat. You do yourself a favor if you're interested in Google the Galilee boat. They actually, around 1985, some minor league archaeologists discovered an old boat on the Sea of Galilee that had been preserved in the mud. And they actually dug this thing up and restored it. And they based on the mosaics and artwork of the time, and then also carbon dating, they've dated this thing to the first century A.D. And they think this boat was very similar to the boat that Jesus and his disciples would have been in. It was like 26 feet long, only about 8 feet wide. And so we're not talking about a ship. We're talking about a small boat. And the sides of the boat were probably like between 3 and 4 feet high. So when these waves are breaking, they're literally big enough, tall enough waves that they're falling over and filling up the boat with water. And that's what it says, so that the boat was already filling with water. And so now I'll just try to stop and get you to think about this. Put yourself in their situation. Have you ever been on a lake or at sea when it was really, really rough? It can be incredibly terrifying. I went through a storm in a 12-foot John boat that had about 12 inches of freeboard on Lake Brownwood one time. And it was a furious squall that came up out of nowhere, and I really felt like one of these disciples. And the waves were really crashing into the boat, and I had a little trolling motor, and I couldn't run away from it. So the only thing I could do was drive this little boat up the wave and down the wave, trying to keep from drowning. And I had really decided my friend and I were going to drown out there. And we were at a youth camp, and meanwhile, my youth pastor that I worked for, he saw this happening, and he didn't call 911. What he did is he started going around the camp saying, "Hey, have you ever seen a boat sink?" And they were like, "No." "Well, you're about to. Come on." And there were this huge crowd. I don't know why he didn't call 911. But there was this huge crowd of people watching us out there on the water. And we were afraid for our lives. There's something helpless, this powerless feeling that you feel when you're in the grip of nature like that. And so the disciples are in this boat. The wind is howling. The waves are crashing into the boat. It's already filling up with water. And then look at verse 38. "But he was in the stern on a cushion sleeping." Jesus was in the stern of the boat on a cushion sleeping. So now, he was in the stern. This boat, if you look at it, it's higher in the bow than it is in the stern. And so, what do we know about water? Does it run uphill or downhill? It runs downhill, doesn't it? Okay. So he's in the stern. He's on a cushion, probably something like a mat. And so I doubt it was very tall. Just maybe an inch worth of something that he was lying on. So he's lying on this cushion in the bottom of the boat. And so if the boat is already filling with water and Jesus is laying down in what would be the deepest part of the boat, just try to visualize to yourself what's happening to Jesus. Like, he's wet, amen? But it's not just wet. I mean, the boat is filling with water. So you can just kind of see it. A wave breaks into the boat and a little water, you know, maybe just gets Jesus wet. But after about 10 or 12 waves, you know, it's probably like up to, you know, the middle of his chest or something. Now, he's laying down, so just think of it from the ground up. And then a few more waves break, and it kind of goes over his chest. And I think the disciples were like playing chicken here, because the water can only go so high, amen? Now, I know you think, how could Jesus sleep through that? I don't know. I just know that he was. Whenever I was little, my dad, my whole life, my dad had narcolepsy. And if you don't know what that is, it makes you go to sleep. It's a neurological thing that you can go to sleep at the drop of a hat. So I used to ride shotgun with my dad. And this is no exaggeration. 1,000 times I watched my dad go to sleep while he was driving. And his eyes would close. And he's just driving. And it was like playing chicken. Because I would say, okay, how long can I stand it before I wake him up? You know, the dude could drive straight as an arrow asleep. And I would just see how long I could take it. And finally I'd go, Dad, wake up. You know, and he would wake up and drive. And then seriously, sometimes 3 minutes later, and I would, anyway, so I think that's kind of what the disciples might have been doing with Jesus. You know, this water is coming up, and they finally, they're freaked out. Jesus is about to drown. And so, look what it says they did. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And so, just listen to that. Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? That seems like more of an assertion than a question, really. It doesn't seem like just a straightforward question. In fact, it really reads more like an accusation. And so let me ask you, because you hopefully know more than the disciples did at this stage in their development. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus care? And the second question is, were they really perishing? Well, we know that Jesus cared, right? And we also know that even though it was a very dangerous situation, they weren't actually dying. And they weren't gonna die. But see, here's the problem. They were deceived and they were believing these two lies. And these are lies that we're susceptible to believing as well. And the first one was, we're going to die. That was the lie they were believing. And then the second lie was, and Jesus doesn't care. Now, objectively, you will reject both of those lies. But when push comes to shove, and when the storms of life begin to break over your boat, you will be tempted to believe both of them, that you will not survive it, and that God doesn't care. And how do you convince yourself that he doesn't care? It's obvious. If he cared, he would do something, and he hasn't. See, these two lies that the disciples are believing are ones that we often face ourselves. And the third lie only becomes apparent a little later on, but it's this. And this one, again, you don't think you believe this lie, but I'm afraid often we do. The third lie is, even if he did care, there's nothing he can do about it. Even if he did care, there's nothing he could do about it. See, we knew the story, but the disciples don't. The way it reads, they woke him up, not really expecting him to do anything about the storm. How do we know that? Because they were shocked out of their mind when he actually did something about the storm. Amen? They woke him up, not expecting him to do anything about the storm. I don't know why they woke him up, other than maybe they wanted to save his life. Maybe they wanted his sympathy. Maybe they thought he might give them some comfort in their last hours. But I don't believe they expected him to do anything about the storm. The problem was, these disciples really had no idea who it was who was in the boat with them. Now, I'm not trying to be harsh with the disciples, but the only reason for their unbelief in that moment was hardness of heart. They still did not believe in Jesus, and they still didn't believe in the power of his word. Why should they have expected Jesus to be able to do something about this boat, about this storm? Well, I'll take you back through the gospel. You won't have to turn, but I'll reference them to you. In 1:25, see, Jesus has been speaking words of power from the very beginning of this account. In 1:25, he said to a demon, "Be quiet and come out of him." And this demon, this supernatural evil power, left the man. In 1:41, a leper came to Jesus, and Jesus said to the leper, "Be clean." And the leprosy immediately left this man. Immediately this man was cured. In 2:5, a paralytic came to Jesus, and Jesus spoke words of power to him and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And immediately the man's sins were forgiven. Then he said, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man got up and took up his bed and went home. In 2:13, he said to Matthew, "Follow me." And immediately Matthew left his tax booth and began to follow after Jesus. In 3:5, a man with a crippled hand that was all shriveled was before Jesus. And Jesus spoke a word of power to that man. He said, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched out his hand and he was perfectly healed. Can we not look at what Jesus has already done and extrapolate how he might be able to deal with the storm? Can we not see his power over the demonic world and over sin and over sickness and begin to suspect that Jesus has power over all nature? Shouldn't we begin to expect that? And so now I want to ask you, how many of you find yourself in a storm this morning? The most important question, the most important reality that we need to face up to if we're in a storm is real simple. Is Jesus in your boat? Is Jesus, if you're in a storm, the most important question you need to answer is, Jesus in your boat? Now, there were other boats at sea, but Jesus wasn't in those boats. If Jesus isn't in your boat, then you have a problem. Effectively, you're going to have to deal with this situation on your own. So the real question that we might be asking right now is, how do I get Jesus in my boat? Wouldn't that be helpful to know? How do I get Jesus in my boat? And if you look at the story, that's actually absurd. It's the wrong question. Because the disciples didn't get Jesus in their boat. Rather, they got into Jesus' boat. Do you see the difference? Now, I will say this. There was another story where Jesus got in the boat with the disciples. And I'll preach it differently when I'm covering that text. Okay? Because it's fair enough. There's a simple explanation. I'm not going to preach it now. I'm just saying this. If you want to make absolute sure for certain that Jesus is in your boat, what's the best way to accomplish that? You get in the boat with him. And that's what these disciples did. When you get in the boat with Jesus, he's the captain. He determines the destination. He determines the course. And the best way to survive any storm is to be in the boat with Jesus. So, the disciples wake up Jesus because they're scared to death. And then look what Jesus does in verse 39. It says, first of all, in verse 39, and he awoke. Now, we do have to stop and ask the question, how is it possible that Jesus was asleep? And you know what the answer is? It's really so simple. He was tired because he'd been preaching all day. But that's not the explanation. Jesus was asleep because he had faith. That's the answer. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't panicked. He wasn't freaking out. He didn't think he was going to die. He didn't wonder if his father cared. He knew his father cared. He knew he wasn't going to die, at least not at sea. Amen. And so he had faith, and that's why he wasn't afraid. That's why he was able to sleep. He knew he wasn't perishing. He knew his father cared. He knew there was no danger that his father couldn't handle. So Jesus was at perfect peace, resting on the truth of his father's sovereign power and of his father's infinite love. That's how Jesus slept through the storm. But he wanted his disciples to have the same kind of faith that he had, and they didn't. So Jesus is going to give them another revelation of who he is so that they might believe. So Jesus stands up in that boat, or I'm not 100% sure he stood up. He just woke up. He might have done it laying down. And look what it says. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Literally, be quiet. If you've been in a loud wind, it is oppressive, this noise that wind makes. And Jesus basically, the best way to translate that is Jesus told the wind to shut up. Then he told the waves, be still. Now, that's kind of weird because you don't talk to waves like that, and you don't talk to wind like that. But you see what Jesus is doing. He's personifying these forces of nature. And then he's taking them on directly, as if he's doing battle with not inanimate objects, but personal power. And that's why he says, be quiet. That's why he says, settle down. Stop moving. Be still. And what was the result of it? It says, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So first we have a great storm, then Jesus speaks, and what do we have now? A great calm. It wasn't only calm, but it was a great calm. It was kind of an utter calm. And the way Jesus dealt with this problem was, it seems like the way he deals with almost every problem. He spoke his powerful word, and the wind and the waves obeyed the authority of Jesus. So Jesus personifies this power of the wind and the power of the waves, and proceeded to utterly obliterate them and crush them so that there was not even a hint of the previous existence of the wind and the waves. Just dead calm. And then in verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid?" This is a good question. And we've kind of already addressed it, but why were the disciples so afraid? And I already suggested the answer. They were afraid because they were believing lies. Why were they afraid? They thought they were going to what? They thought they were going to die. And they didn't think Jesus cared. He's sleeping through the whole thing. And they didn't believe he could do anything about it, even if he woke up. And then Jesus said to them, have you still no faith? And here Jesus is making a connection. The reason for their fear is their lack of faith. It's their unbelief. They were afraid because they had no idea who the man in the boat with them was. They didn't realize that that man in the boat with them was more dangerous than any storm. See, look at how Jesus here is connecting fear and unbelief. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And we see fear and faith connected here. And they were afraid because they didn't believe. And so we see here that fear is the enemy of faith. But I'll show you, hopefully, that fear is not always the enemy of faith. And I also want to point out one other little phrase where it says, have you no faith? There's this great little Greek particle in there. It's upo. And it means not yet. Not yet. So Jesus is saying, don't you have faith yet? I like that. Because Jesus is pretty confident that eventually they will have faith. They don't have it yet. So he's doing all these miracles and revealing himself to them. And he's like, do you have faith yet? Okay, don't worry. There's more where that came from. Jesus eventually expects them to believe, and that's awesome. So how did the disciples respond to all this? I think maybe some of you might not understand where a lot of this message is coming from until here. Look at verse 41. And they were filled with great fear. Now, that is actually, the Greek text is more redundant than that. The Greek text is saying they were frightened with a great fear. It's very redundant. They were absolutely, totally, and completely frightened. Now, this is strange to us. If you had just been in a storm and suddenly it was calm, wouldn't you think that you would have a sense of relief? Wouldn't you think you might even have a sense of joy? Wouldn't you think? What is the overwhelming emotion that you think you would feel after you were about to die and then you just got saved? Well, their response is different than what you imagine your response to be. Instead of being relieved or grateful or thankful or joyous, they're filled with a great fear. And we don't understand it because we weren't there. Their response actually makes perfect sense. Listen, if you are afraid of a storm, then how could you not be more afraid of the one who is more powerful than the storm? Give another illustration here that maybe will help you. When I was very little, 5 years old, we somehow picked up this stray dog. And I can't remember exactly what kind of dog it was. But he was a big dog, about this big, and heavily built. But he seemed like a really nice dog. He was a nice dog. And so we got him in our backyard, and we had gotten to know him, and he just seemed great. Well, my brother and my father and I are all standing on our back patio, and we feed this dog. And then my brother, who's 3 years older than I am, so he would have been about eight, walks over to the dog while it's eating and starts to pet him, just trying to be affectionate to this nice dog. And from here on, it's a blur. Everything happened so fast that you cannot believe it. But one second, this nice dog is eating his food out of the bowl. And the next second, that dog has growled and jumped on top of my brother and had my brother on the ground on top of my brother. And this is no lie. He was literally ripping his ear off of his head. It was hanging by this little lobe right here. And before my brain even had time to process that, my nice father, who was standing there with me, it was like a blur. But my dad did a Waterboy tackle on that dog. If you've never seen the movie Waterboy, you owe it to yourself to see at least one hit. My dad launched himself head first, face first at that dog. And he obliterated that nice dog. Now, I don't want to describe in too vicious of detail what happened, but suffice it to say, the dog never touched my brother again. Not only that, because it was gone, but it was overmatched. Now, what were my takeaways from that story? Nice dogs are dangerous. Nice dads are more dangerous. I know that you might find this strange. But I was terrified of my father after that event. Because I saw what he was capable of. Scary dogs are not near as scary as scary Papa Wayman. So from then on, it was yes, sir, no, sir, whatever you say, sir. I knew that he could obliterate me just like he had obliterated that big dog. And this is what Jesus did. They're scared to death of a storm that is bigger and more powerful, perhaps, than anything they had ever experienced in their lives. And there's a man in the boat with them who makes the power of the wind and the waves seem like nothing. And so their reaction makes perfect sense. They are filled with a great fear. And then it says in verse 41, they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" See, they were afraid of the one who had absolute dominion and absolute power and control over the wind and the waves. And how could you not be afraid when you get in a boat with a teacher only to discover that that teacher is God Almighty? The end result of this miracle is a fearful, terrifying awe of God expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. They were far more scared of this Jesus in the boat than they had been of the storm that was raging all around the boat. The text doesn't even say they were afraid of the storm. But they were greatly afraid of Jesus. Sometimes fear is the friend of faith. I told you sometimes fear is the enemy of faith. And when they were afraid of the storm, fear was the enemy of faith. But now that they're afraid of Jesus, fear is the friend of faith. You say, how does that work? That doesn't make sense. Let me just remind you of an old story in Exodus chapter 14. children of Israel had come out of Egypt and they were trapped between the greatest army that mankind had ever known and the Red Sea. And God parted the Red Sea and the children of Israel went through on dry land. And then the armies of Pharaoh charged in after them. And God caused the water to fall down on the Egyptians, and he had destroyed Pharaoh and all of his armies. He unleashed his power, his devastating, destructive, terrifying, ferocious power. And look at the result. Exodus 14:31 says, "And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him." Look, there's a world of people who are trying to get you not to be afraid of God and trying to get you not to be afraid of Jesus, but I'm trying to get you to be afraid of Jesus. Because Jesus is worthy of being afraid of. Man, we have shrunken him down to a caricature of himself. He is fearsome and ferocious. And we don't realize it. And this is what Jesus is doing for the disciples. He's displaying all of his divine power in a fearsome way. And I'm not sure we even know this Jesus. The Jesus who is scarier than our worst storm or our scariest nightmare. We need to get to know the scary Jesus. Because only the scary Jesus is the real Jesus. A Jesus who is not scary makes a good friend, a good confidant, and perhaps even a good role model. But the friendly, wimpy Jesus isn't very much good in a storm. And worse, the nice Jesus is simply a figment of our imagination. He's like our imaginary friend. He might make us feel better and give us some comfort. But the nice Jesus isn't real. I love you. And it's because I love you that I'm desperate for us to be more afraid of Jesus than we are. If you're starting to believe that Jesus is scary, really scary, because he's more powerful than a boat sinking storm, then just let me remind you that he faced mankind's oldest and most formidable enemy, the enemy of death. And he defeated that worst and most terrifying enemy. Totally overcame it. Made a mockery of it. Can we let Jesus be who he really is? This scary, terrifying, all-powerful, magnificent, formidable man. Are you scared of death? Is there anything more terrible and frightening and more powerful than death? Yes! And his name is Jesus. Do you see what this is saying to us? If you're afraid of death, then how could you not be more afraid of the one who conquered death? Don't we get it? If we're not terrified of Jesus, it's simply because we don't know who he is. But wait, there's more. We all know he conquered death. All over the world, we're celebrating his victory on this day. But do you remember why he died? Before Jesus went to the cross, To face and defeat death, he told his disciples something staggering. This almighty, powerful, fearsome man told his disciples this, John 15. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. He told his disciples, greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. See, we struggle mightily to let Jesus be scary without being scared of him. Do you see where this is going? Look, if your way of dealing with a scary Jesus is to pretend that he isn't scary, stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Let him be scary. Just know that he loves you. He's scarier than you can imagine. And he loves you more than you can imagine. And we don't have to sacrifice one for the other. If you ever wonder if Jesus loves you, all you have to do is look at the cross. He proved it once and for all. But don't let the fact that he loves you make you forget that he is unimaginably fearsome. And it is precisely because the one who loves us is so ferocious that we need not fear anyone or anything else. This is a good thing. The fearsomeness, the ferociousness of God is a good thing. Because that's signaling to us that he has the power to deal with whatever we face. And he really does love us. See, this is the faith that the disciples lacked. Both sides. They had no idea how much he loved them. And they couldn't until Jesus went to the cross. And they had no idea how powerful he was. And they couldn't until he rose from the dead. But we can. We can. We can know he loves us. Because we know about the cross. And we can know he's powerful. Because we know about the resurrection. Jesus knew that if they would just keep hanging out with him, eventually faith would come. And Jesus knew that eventually they too would be able to sleep through the storms. See, if you're going to sleep through a storm, you better have a ferocious Jesus in the boat with you. Amen? A wimpy Jesus isn't going to do you any good. So, don't settle for an imaginary friend. Let's get to know the real Jesus. Let's believe in the scary Jesus, the punch death in the mouth and triumph over every enemy Jesus. Let's believe in that Jesus. And let's believe once and for all that he loves us, all the way to the cross and all the way to a throne in heaven. So when the storms come, and they will come, and when the wind rages and the waves crash over us, we can sleep on a cushion of grace with our full, absolute faith and confidence and trust in Jesus Christ, who's scarier than any storm. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Jesus, forgive us for underestimating you this day on all days, for us to underestimate you and your power and your authority and your vengeance and your wrath. Man, We confess right now, Jesus, that we have trouble. We have trouble admitting to ourselves that you're scary because we don't like to be scared. But help us, Jesus. Help us to acknowledge who you really are in all of your glory, in all of your splendor, in all of your power. Help us not to sell you short. And help us not to sell short your infinite, amazing, mind-bending love that loves us no matter what we do forever. We're so thankful that you're scary. And we're so thankful that you love us. We give you the praise that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.